Kids ask great questions, don't they? I just talk to anyone who works with kids and they'll be able to come out with countless cute stories. I was sitting having lunch with my family yesterday, just before the wedding, and I'd made one of my children a honey sandwich. And he turned to me very thoughtfully. I was expecting something deeply profound. "Daddy," he said, "why is honey a bit like snot?" We never did quite get to the bottom of that question, where it came from. We were all laughing so much. He asked another good question the other night. He'd just prayed, and there'd been lots of noise in the background from the others. And so he turned to me with the most serious look on his face and asked, "Daddy, did Father God hear me when I prayed just now? Rebecca was talking at the same time." And I said to him, "Yes, unlike Mummy and Daddy, Father God can listen to you both at the same time." Great question, though. Kids do ask great questions, and they can often see the obvious that us adults can't. As someone who once studied maths myself, I love this exam answer. Have you come across this one? "Find X," it says. Here it is. Perhaps that brings back nightmares from GCSE maths. Well, this evening, our passage talks about passing on the faith to the next generation. This has been very much on my mind with our youngest daughter, Hannah, being baptised here this morning. There are many things that kids need to know, reading and writing, counting and colouring, but the most important thing for us as a church family is to teach the children our faith. This is God's national curriculum, as it were, or even an international curriculum. We want them to grow up knowing the love of God for us in Jesus. But actually, these foundations of the faith aren't just for children. They're for all of us, whether we've grown up in a Christian home or not. Some here this evening may be still exploring what it means to be a Christian, or received little teaching on the Christian faith. What God lays out for us in this passage in Exodus is about getting the foundations in place. Because if we get the foundations right, then if you'll allow me to mix my metaphors, we'll be ready to hand on the baton to others. It's like a great relay race. This is another of the pictures that the Bible uses. We receive the baton from those who told us about Jesus, and we thank God for them. And then we hand on the faith to others, whether that's children or adults. And so we see God's work wonderfully growing and multiplying. And in our passage this evening, there are three rituals that God gives his people to help them remember and learn what he'd done for them. And the first is the Passover. And the Passover says to us, remember, you are God's covenant people. Remember, you're God's covenant people. Now, some parts of the Bible really warm our hearts, don't they? We just read them and go, wow, the beautiful poetry of the Psalms, the magnificent visions of the prophets, the gripping narrative of the Gospels. Other parts of the Bible, though, can seem a little bit mundane. The never-ending genealogies, the detailed laws and regulations. But when we come to see the message behind those mundane parts, they too grip and warm our hearts. And that's what we'll find with these Passover regulations in chapter 12, verse 43 onwards. Let me just reread them for us to refresh our memories. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, do read along with me if you'd like to get your Bibles open. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you've brought may eat it after you've circumcised him. But a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native-born and to the foreigner residing among you. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Now, if you're following along carefully, you'll notice that that was a slightly different version from the one you've got in front of you. There's a reason for that. It's the updated NIV, and I think it contains quite a helpful change in this passage, because there was one time I was studying a passage just like this with the youth group, another great question from a child, and they said, "Why does the Bible talk about aliens?" You ever wondered that when I was reading it earlier? Why does the Bible talk about aliens? The updated NIV talks about foreigners, people who are born outside the land of Israel. That's what it's talking about when it's aliens. But there are aliens in the Bible, so if you ever get asked that question, now you can give an answer. But the big message of these regulations here is that the people of Israel were God's precious possession. Out of all the peoples on the earth, they received God's revelation. They were rescued from slavery. They were given a land in which to live. And each year they commemorated the Passover in a family meal. The Passover meal marked that night when the Lord passed through Egypt, executing judgment on all the Egyptians. That night there was a division between those who took God's word seriously and those who ignored God's word. God's covenant people listened to what God said. They sacrificed the Passover lamb. They sprinkled its blood on the doorposts. And the Lord passed over their houses, leaving them safe inside. The Egyptians, on the other hand, felt the full force of God's judgment. Do listen to last week's sermon if you want to hear more about that. Each year, then, God's people celebrated their escape from Egypt in the Passover meal. It's a meal for God's people, and only for God's people. It says here there's no place for the foreigners, the aliens, the outsiders. Is this God just being a bit kind of exclusive, a bit uptight? Well, not at all. What this passage makes clear is that anyone is welcome to join themselves to God's people, to join in with the Passover meal. If the men in the household were circumcised, they'd be welcome to enjoy the Passover meal alongside the native Israelites. Now, you do have to say, the blokes did have to be pretty committed to want to convert to Judaism in those days. Circumcision was not something for the faint-hearted. Certainly makes me appreciate the simplicity of baptism in the New Covenant. Circumcision, though, it's the outward mark of God's covenant people in the Old Testament. And God's covenant is all about the promises he made to bless and grow his people. It's an expression of his overflowing love and grace. And the point of the Passover is it's the special meal for God's people. And it's like the meal points in three directions. Firstly, it points down from God. Because it's in effect God saying to his people, "You belong to me. You're my precious people. I brought you out of slavery." But then it also points back up to God. God's people were given this annual reminder, "We belong to you, Lord. We love you. We trust you. We've been rescued from slavery by the blood of the Lamb." But it also then points outward to the watching world. It's like it says, Israel is God's special, beloved people. You're welcome to join, but at the moment you're outside the covenant, facing the same fate as the Egyptians who ignored God to their own destruction. So downward, upward and outward. You've got to be careful doing those actions, or else it looks like I'm trying to sort of do some crazy dance move. But downward, upward and outward is how it works. And in many ways, the Lord's Supper in the New Testament is our kind of equivalent to Passover, if you like. Great similarities. It was at a Passover meal on the night he was betrayed, the night before he died. Jesus took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, because this is my blood of the new covenant. The new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul adds that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the Lord's Supper It's a family meal for those of us who are Christian believers. It reminds us of who we are, set apart and different to the world, God's dearly loved children, his covenant people. And it's got those three directions in it again. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, it's as if God is saying to each of us who trusts in Jesus, you are mine. I love you. I've forgiven you. I will keep you until you come to glory. God is nourishing us again through the gift of his Son, equipping us for the continuing journey of faith. So it's got that downward direction, but it's also upward. As we remind ourselves of what Jesus has done, it's like we're saying, I believe in Jesus. I know he died for me. And then it's got that outward direction as well. It proclaims, Jesus has died to win forgiveness. Come to him in faith and enjoy life with him forever. So next time we have a communion service, next Sunday evening, why not reflect on these three directions? Downwards, as God speaks to us, upwards, as we speak to God, and outwards, as we proclaim Christ. Probably best not to do the actions, otherwise people might look at you a bit funny. But do remember those three directions. That's the first ritual that God gave his people, the Passover. Remember, you're God's covenant people. Here's the second. The unleavened bread, remember your new start. Read with me from chapter 13, verse 3. Sorry, paper's in the wrong order. Let's try. There we go. Chapter 13, verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you're to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. And on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. Do you remember how the story went? We were looking at it last week, if you were here. But the Israelites get out of Egypt in a hurry. They don't wait around for their bread machines to finish. They just grab what they can and head out. God acted so quickly they didn't have time to make a full packed lunch. It's the early hours of the morning, and the Israelites begin their new lives of freedom. And so God tells them to remember this new start and how it all happened so fast. For a week each year, God's people had to get rid of all the yeast from their homes, just eating unleavened bread. I've not ever had any myself, but I'm told it's a bit like cream crackers. Probably not that tasty. Can you imagine eating that for a whole week? Well, the festival reminded them that their escape wasn't just a quick one evening affair. It turned their lives upside down. It seriously affected their lifestyle. So for a whole week each year they had special days off work and a special diet. It was really quite disruptive. Hovis and Kingsmill were forever petitioning that a proper bread might be reintroduced. But it reminded them of how their lives had been transformed by God's rescue plan. It taught them that they'd left their old lives behind. Their old lives had passed away. They got this chance for a new start. We celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread too, just a bit differently. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians up on the screen. Get rid of the old yeast, Paul writes, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So Christians celebrate this festival of unleavened bread every single day. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed and we've been given a fresh start. Every day, we're called to remind ourselves what we really are. We've had our past sins wiped away. And God now calls us to live holy lives, bread without yeast, full of sincerity and truth. The old has passed away. All things have been made new. And just like the Israelites, it's uncomfortable and disruptive when we get serious about holy living. It gets in the way of how we spend our money and how we treat other people. The fresh start, it completely transforms our priorities and teaches us to hate sin. All of a sudden we'll find ourselves caring more about sincerity and honesty in relationships than malice and one-upmanship. We'll find ourselves caring more for the truth and reality than hiding away in wickedness and sin. We'll find ourselves always wanting to remember the new start. The Christian life has its ups and downs, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but the hard times for me often come when I forget what God's done for me. I need to tell myself, I need you to tell me again and again, remember, John, you've been freed from sin. Remember the new start. That's the point of the unleavened bread, a festival we celebrate every day. Remember the new start. And thirdly, and finally, it's the firstborn. And that says to us, remember the cost of your freedom. Remember the cost of your freedom. Look down with me at verse 11 of chapter 13, and we'll read from there. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In the days to come, when your son asks you, "What does this mean?" say to him, "With a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand." You see, once God's people were out of Egypt, God wanted them to remember. They needed to know that they belonged to him. The first baby boy in every family belonged to him. The first male offspring of all the animals was sacrificed to the Lord. A firstborn son for the Israelites was to be redeemed. A lamb was killed instead. And at first glance, this looks horribly gruesome. What a lot of death and slaughter. What a waste of life. What right did God have to demand the death of the firstborn? Seems like religion gone mad. This is where we need God's perspective. Remember, Pharaoh had stubbornly refused to let the Israelites go. The Lord was amazingly patient with him. He gave him loads of warnings and threats, but Pharaoh would not budge. He was too stubborn. So the Lord had to push Pharaoh to the limit by killing every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. It's a terrible judgment, but it's not like God hadn't warned Pharaoh. And so God didn't want the events of Exodus to be forgotten. He freed his people from Egypt in massive scenes of judgment and disaster. It's hard for us to imagine what it would have been like for all the firstborn sons to be killed. But it's that shock and devastation that God wanted his people to remember. It had cost Egypt all their firstborn sons. The Israelites had to kill loads of lambs. All of this just to set them free? The Exodus was a night to remember, and remember it they would. Every time a family had its first baby boy, there'd be bloodshed. It'd be a graphic reminder of how much their freedom had cost. It didn't come cheap. To rescue them from slavery, God showed his mighty hand, his amazing power. We too look back at God's mighty hand. This last time, though, God didn't strike the Egyptians, or in fact, any of his enemies. God's mighty hand, his terrible judgment, struck Jesus. It struck God's beloved firstborn. Forgiveness doesn't come easily or cheaply. When we feel lukewarm in the Christian life, when we feel apathetic towards God, we come again to the foot of the cross and remember the cost of our freedom. The Lord Jesus, God's one and only Son, was sacrificed. That was the cost of our freedom. So we remember it. As we get up and as we go to bed, when we leave the house, when we're cooking dinner, when we're flying along in the Christian life and the sun is shining down on us, or when we're really struggling, we remember the cost of our freedom. Because these three things that we've been exploring this evening, they're the foundations of the Christian faith. And for all of us, not just for kids. That this is the baton we've received. The truth we're to pass on to the next generation of believers. And our Christian lives, I think, are designed by God to provoke questions. Do you find that when you're living as a Christian in the workplace or among your family? Our rituals, our habits, they'll cause people to think. I mean, ritual isn't bad when it's used to communicate the gospel actively. And this is where children's inquisitiveness is brilliant. Most of us will have contact with children in some shape or form, whether we're aunts or uncles, grandparents or godparents, or in this church family. Kids love the why question. Becomes a bit tedious at times, but they do love that why question. But the application goes broader than kids. As we live out the Christian life and go about our church life, what we do and say will provoke questions. Why have you changed so much since you started going to church? Why do we eat bits of bread at church? Why do you read the Bible every day? Why do we give money to church so I can't have the latest toys? Why are we so different to my friends? You see, Christianity is taught and caught in everyday life as we explore that question, why? And it's how we answer that question that is key. As our passage said this evening, when they ask, what does this all mean? Then reply, the Lord rescued us by his mighty hand. Why do we live differently? Because God's Son died instead of us to give us a new start. Always remember that. Let's pray. Father, we want to remember before you this evening your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who was sacrificed for us to make us into your covenant people, to give us a new start, to pay that great cost for freedom. We thank you and praise you for him and ask that our lives might provoke that question, why? That we might hand on the baton of faith to a new generation of believers, to new people brought into your ever-growing kingdom for the glory of your name. Amen.